chapter 11. We're reading verses 12 down through 26. Remember that Jesus has just arrived in Jerusalem. This is the journey that he was speaking about to his disciples often, about the need for him to come to Jerusalem that he might die. And he has, we saw last week the triumphal entry, Jesus and the disciples coming in to the sound of the cries for Jesus, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, and that he came into the temple and then returns to Bethany with his disciples. And then tonight we see the story of what happens on the next few days as Jesus returns to the temple once again. Before we read this portion of God's word this afternoon, let's first look to him again in prayer. Father, we do praise and thank you this day for the many blessings that you have poured out upon us. We pray now, O Lord, that as your word is read and proclaimed, that you would be with us by the power of your Spirit, that you would overcome our natural tiredness, desire to do other things, but rather, Father, you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that you would fill us with joy, that your word is being proclaimed in our midst. Help us, Father, to conscionably hear that word, that we might be more and more transformed into the image of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 12, let's hear this afternoon the word of the Lord. Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables with the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves?" And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." Thus ends our reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Now, I have to admit that as moments in the life of our Savior go, this one is a little bit odd. It's odd on the one hand because of the way in which Mark puts the story together. You have the beginning about a fig tree, the middle about a temple, the end about a fig tree, and then some talk about prayer. It almost seems like it's just sort of put together at maybe the last moment or something. It doesn't really seem to fit. And then you have the actions of Jesus, which, particularly given the explanation that even Mark puts in, seems a little bit odd when we think about Jesus and the types of things that he has been doing thus far. But I want us to look at this whole passage together as a unit because Mark is doing what he has done other times before. He is taking a central event and then is surrounding it on both sides, which with two halves of a different scene. And as we look through this, we see that he provides very little explanation other than reminding us, or at least telling us, that it wasn't the season for figs. Mark gives us almost no instruction or explanation to try and understand what is going on here. Indeed, we are left often reading through this passage with more questions than answers. But as Mark has done this before, we recognize that these scenes are not disconnected. They're not just sort of pulled out of a bag. Indeed, the outer event with the fig tree explains precisely what is going on as Jesus enters into the temple. And when Jesus goes into the temple, helps us to understand what is happening with the fig tree. And so we find in this passage Jesus and the disciples as they crest up over the Mount of Olives on the way from Bethany into Jerusalem. The disciples, as they go over that hill, are probably focusing their attention on the Temple Mount. It was, after all, magnificent to behold. But Jesus is looking at a fig tree. We're told that Jesus is hungry and desires to get some fruit from this fig tree. But Mark tells us that at this point, there's no way, no earthly natural way for this tree to have any figs on it. It would only be covered in leaves. But Jesus draws near to this tree that he sees from afar, sees that it has no fruit behind the leaves, and curses it. No one will ever draw fruit from this particular tree again, he says. The disciples are probably looking at each other, shrugging, much like we might be, or maybe we already are. What was that all about? And then they go into the temple. One of the things that historians of that time tell us they would have done as they're coming down off of the western slope of the Mount of Olives, the disciples would have passed through many shops and stalls where sacrificial animals were sold, doves were sold, where there would have been money changers. Haven't yet got to the temple, the money changers and sellers of sacrificial animals had been established on the slopes of the Mount of Olives for generations, as long as anyone can remember. For those who are coming from far away, they're not going to bring their animals with them. They can buy animals there to take into the temple. And not just at Passover. Certainly the business grew at Passover, but there were these shops and stalls that were there year-round for the various sacrifices and certainly the various feasts. But as they come back up out of the Kidron Valley, up into the Temple Mount region, as they come into the outer court of the temple, the court of the Gentiles, Jesus and the disciples once again would have had to pass through a crowd of merchants and money traders. And it's this second market space that filled Jesus with righteous indignation. Not because these merchants and traders are gouging the people, charging unreasonable prices, etc. Maybe they were, maybe they weren't, but that's not what has Jesus upset. Rather, it's the reality that this second market, which, by the way, is a relatively recent invention of Caiaphas the high priest, historians say it had only started maybe around AD 30, so it's only been around for 2 or 3 years by the time Jesus and the disciples come into the temple district. That this second marketplace set up in the court of the Gentiles made it impossible for Gentile proselytes to come and to pray to God. It would be sort of like if we had a back room that was set up for let's go crazy here. Let's say we had it set up particularly for college students, right? This room is filled. We all get here early. College students are allowed to come, but they have to stay in that back overflow area, except for Easter when we're going to fill it full of lilies because we like the way they look. And college students, well, I just don't know where you're going to stand because we need our lilies in the back. It would be something similar to that. There is a place specifically for non-Jews, for Gentiles who are God-fearers. They have come to know the God of the covenants. They've come to begin to understand who He is and to trust in Him. They haven't yet bought into the whole circumcision thing, but they're close. They are inquirers. They are learning of God, and there is a place for them to come and to pray and to be taught, except at Passover, when we fill their court with money changers and merchants of sacrificial animals. Now, of course, you could understand, perhaps from an earthly point of view, the reasoning of the high priest. After all, it's Passover, and there are tons of people coming, and there are stalls out on the court, on the Mount of Olives, yes, but we need more because more people are coming, and by the way, it gives us an opportunity to make a little extra money on the feast day holidays. And surely the Gentiles can just wait until afterwards, until everyone has gone back home to come and draw near and pray. But Jesus reminds them all and us that the temple was to be a house of prayer for all nations. And what better time for the Gentiles to draw near than a feast that celebrates the saving power of the one true God? And so He does what He does in the temple. And He begins to teach and to provide instruction. The people marvel. They are astonished at His teaching. And He stays there until evening. And His words and His actions are the immediate moment at which the scribes and the chief priests sought how to destroy Him because they were fearful of Him. We only have the one statement in verse 17, but He stays there until evening to preach, and then He goes out of the city back to Bethany, and then the next morning they come back over the hill again. As they pass by that fig tree, Peter sees that it is now withered and dead, and he remarks, "See, you cursed it, and it died." And Jesus, notice in verse 22, answers. Jesus doesn't just say these things. He says these things in response to Peter's comments in verse 21. "Have faith in God," he says. Even the kind of faith that trusts that God is able to take a mountain and to cast it far away into the sea. Pray with this kind of faith and forgive, lest your sins not be forgiven. Now again, as we look at it that way, even just sort of expanding on it a little bit, we still might wonder what on earth is going on here. Jesus is not a farmer, but He lives in an agricultural society. Certainly He would know that the fig tree would have no fruit. He knows what time of year it is. And yet He looks, and when He finds nothing, He doesn't say, "That's right, it's the wrong time of year." He seems to get upset and curse it. He goes into the temple, still upset seemingly, and begins to throw out the money changers, overturn the tables. And then the next day, when they notice that this has happened, He says nothing about fig trees, but rather tells them to have faith. I want us to notice, first of all, that Mark's comment about the fig tree is not to say to us that that he knows better than Jesus, or that Jesus was just having one of those really bad days and had completely forgotten, but rather the comment tells us what it is we are to be looking for as we go through this. You see, it wasn't the time for fig trees to have figs on this. And Jesus clearly knows that this is the case. He hasn't just forgotten. He's not ignorant of fig trees. He is doing something specific and particular. Jesus knows that it is not the time to see figs on fig trees. Therefore, something else must be going on. Notice that Jesus sees the fig tree from a distance because in the middle of verse 13, he comes to it after he has seen it. At a distance, the tree looks to be fruitful. It looks to be full of fruit. And even though it says he found nothing but leaves, at this time there would have been figs on it. They would have just been completely unripe figs and no one would have wanted to eat them. So he found nothing good, I guess you could say, but the leaves. There were the figs, but they were just brand new. They are unripe. They're not good to eat yet. From a distance, though, it looks like it is a fruitful tree. And yet, as you draw near, you can see that things are not the way they first appeared. You see, friends, Jesus has come to Jerusalem. He has come to the temple looking for fruit. Not the fruit of fig trees, but the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of salvation. And the temple is going to be no different than the tree. From a distance, everything looks like precisely what Jesus is searching for. From a distance, the fig tree looks as though it will satisfy his hunger. From a distance, the temple looks as though it will satisfy his desire for a people who are searching after God. But as you draw near to both, as you inspect them both more closely, you find that there is indeed no fruit. Not in the fig tree and not in the temple. Jesus has cursed the fig tree because he has drawn near looking for its fruit and found none. And because he has cursed this fig tree, the fig tree has withered and it has died. And the same curse is therefore also upon this temple. Jesus has come looking for fruit and finding none, the temple too will soon wither away. Not many decades after this event, the Romans will come and will raise it to the ground. So what is the fruit that Jesus is looking for as he draws near, not to the fig tree, but to the temple? Well, there's no need for us to guess. In fact, throughout the narrative, Jesus is telling us the kind of fruit he is looking for, not from the tree, but from the temple. My friends, this is very important for us to consider this afternoon. For just as Jesus came to that temple in Jerusalem almost 2,000 years ago, and just as Jesus wrote in his letter to the Apostle John that he is walking in the midst of the seven lampstands, so too is Jesus present with us today. And as he draws near to us, he's looking for the very same fruit that he was seeking amongst God's people in Jerusalem in the temple. In fact, I want us to see tonight that there are three fruits, we could say, that Jesus is searching for. The first one is the fruit of faith. We see that in verse 22, Jesus answers Peter, his remark, and says to all of them, not just Peter on the basis of that remark, but to all of the disciples, that they should have faith in God. In one sense, Jesus is saying to them, why on earth are you astonished that I would say to a fig tree, be cursed, and the next day we walk past that fig tree and it would be dead? Haven't you seen me do things and say things that are pretty amazing, actually? Do you not remember when we were in the boat and the winds and the waves were coming at us and I said to them, be still, and they were still? If I could say that, why would you be surprised that I could say to a tree, let no one eat fruit from you ever again, and the very next day that tree would already be withered and dead? Why would you think you would have to come back next year to find the tree had not survived a harsh winter or some other natural event? Why are you surprised that I speak these words and they come to pass? Do you not have enough faith that if I say something, that God is with me, I am God, and if I say these things, they will come surely to pass? Indeed, I think Jesus is wanting them to reflect upon the character and the nature of the one to whom they come in prayer. He is a God of holy zeal. We've already seen that in this narrative as Jesus comes into the temple and throws over the tables and drives out the money changers and drives out the merchants. He has a holy zeal for the righteousness of his people. But he has also shown himself time and time again to be a God of limitless might, able to do his will at all times in all things. Do they not trust that God can bring to pass anything, all things that are in accordance with his will? And as he goes on, he describes the power of God that is unleashed by prayer. He uses imagery from Zechariah 14. In that prophecy, Zechariah speaks of a day that is coming when the land of Judah, the territorial land of the tribe of Judah, that will be flattened out. Everything but Jerusalem will become a plain around that great city. And the Mount of Olives, this mountain, as Jesus says, that the Mount of Olives will be split in two, and that whole region, the high places, will be, as it were, sort of used to fill up the low places. And from the very point at which they're standing on the top of the Mount of Olives, you can see in one direction the temple. You look in the other direction, you can see down to the Dead Sea. And so when Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea," is not talking in generalities. He says this mountain, the mountain you and I are standing on right now, Peter. Do you not know that it is God's will that this whole area be flattened out? And so if you come to this God and you pray to him in accordance with his will that great and mighty and marvelous things would happen, and you do not doubt that he has the power to do them, and you do not doubt that he has the will to do them because he has promised he would do them someday, but you believe that he has said he will do these things and you pray them with faith, why would you ever be surprised that they would come to pass? But it's also very interesting that in Zechariah 14, on that day when the land of Judah is flattened out, everything except for Jerusalem, indeed everything but the Temple Mount, is made into a plain, that the nations will flow to Jerusalem for worship, that they might be blessed. The very thing that Jesus says again in verse 17. That the temple is designed not merely for the Jews, it is designed for all people to come and to lift up their voice in prayer and adoration to the one true God. And so Jesus is exhorting them, exhorting us to faith. That's what he was looking for. The kind of faith that knows God's word and trusts that word. Faith that even the most difficult and improbable promises will surely come to pass. Not because you and I are able to do them, because we love and serve and have been saved by a God of unimaginable power, of immeasurable strength, who can do anything and can do all things. But also a faith that sees the power and the might of God at work all around us every day. A faith that stands in reverence and awe as God works his salvation. Have faith in God, Jesus says. Because when Christ comes looking for fruit, he comes seeking faith. But Jesus is also seeking another fruit in the lives of his people, the fruit of forgiveness. If you look at the end of this passage, verse 25 and 26, it seems a little out of place. I mean, the whole thing seems kind of jumbled together in one sense, but certainly this seems a little bit out of place. Whatever you ask, believe that you will receive it, and you will, unless you don't forgive. It almost is sort of, he tacks it on there at the end. But all of this talk of forgiveness is here to remind the disciples why it is that Jesus has come in the first place. Remember what we saw last week, that Jesus comes into Jerusalem on a donkey, right? Not on a horse as a conquering king, but he comes on a donkey, humble and lowly. He doesn't come at the head of the heavenly host, but rather Jesus has come on this first appearance to bring peace. He has come to secure salvation. He has come so that our sins might be forgiven as he goes to the cross in our place. And yet, as Jesus comes to Jerusalem, as the promised Messiah comes into town, yes, he comes with the shouts of Hosanna until he reaches the temple. And then he finds them not ready for the one who has come. Indeed, if you could put a bubble over the heads of all those in the temple district, it would say, now is not the time for that kind of stuff. We're really busy right now with Passover. We don't have time for salvation and exodus and forgiveness. There is no desire, there is no longing amongst God's people for the Messiah to come and to bring peace, real peace with God. But notice how Jesus puts this to his disciples. He doesn't say, ask and you shall be forgiven. That's true, but that's not what Jesus says to them. Rather, he says to them, forgive that you also might be forgiven. You see, there is something here that Jesus wants us to truly understand. What is the fruit of forgiveness? What fruit does being forgiven our sins grow in our hearts? Now, to be sure, if we are forgiven, the fruit of assurance, the fruit of an inner peace will grow in our hearts. The fruit of gratitude will grow in our hearts when our sins are forgiven. But Jesus reminds us that as he draws near, there is more fruit than simply peace and assurance and gratitude that he's looking for. Jesus draws near to see whether or not there is a desire to forgive others. The fruit of forgiveness is a willingness to forgive others who have sinned against us. It's realizing that if God has forgiven our great sin against his perfect holiness, then surely we can forgive those who merely have sinned against us, can't we? Because if we refuse to forgive others, particularly thinking about it in this sense, if someone comes to me and says, Steve, I've sinned against you, will you please forgive me? And I say, no. Do I understand grace at all? If I say, well, maybe I might forgive you, but only after an extended period of time of groveling, or after you've done a lot of things to make up for it, then I'll forgive. Or perhaps if you give something to me in return. Large bills are always acceptable. I don't understand grace. I don't understand the basis upon which I have been forgiven. Because I am not forgiven because of any works that I have done. My forgiveness has come not through my works, but through the work of Christ on the cross on my behalf. And as I come to God and I say, dear Lord, I have sinned against you, please forgive me. God does not say, well, Steve, you know, give it another couple of weeks of groveling and then maybe if you're lucky, you'll get it. No, he freely forgives us for Jesus' sake. And that is the fruit that Jesus is looking for as he draws near to us. When he comes looking for fruit, he comes to see how willing we are to forgive. There's one more fruit here that Jesus has come to find. And this, too, was lacking as he examined those there in the temple. What is a heart that is gripped by grace do? What does a man or woman of faith do? What does a person who truly understands the glory of forgiveness do? Well, they want the news of who Jesus is and what Jesus has come to do. They want the news of the gospel proclaimed to the ends of the earth that all may hear. They want the gates flung wide so that all may draw near and come to learn of this great God, that all might come to worship Him. But as Jesus draws near to the temple, he sees that the court of Gentiles is filled with the smells and the sounds and the presence of animals and people. The clinking of money as people trade their Roman coinage for Middle Eastern coins so that they can pay their temple tax. The long lines waiting to get whatever it is you've come for. Not a place where those who are curious can come and pray and learn. Not a place where those who have begun to learn and begun to understand and begun to come to see their need for this covenant God. They are shoved out. There is no place for them. You see, Jesus does not want our hearts to grow cold, as did the hearts of those who were in charge of the temple. They had forgotten that God intended to bring in those who had not yet heard about Him. They had forgotten that God intended to use even them, even the Israelites, to spread abroad the glory of His grace, the blessing of faith, the proclamation of forgiveness. Evangelism is not something that comes in the New Testament. You don't find the word in the Old Testament because evangelism is based on a Greek word. But the whole idea that all of the nations are invited to come to Jerusalem, that all of the nations are encouraged to bow down before this one God, to abandon all of their idols and come and worship this covenant God, that is found all throughout the Old Testament. And the people of Israel were, as Jesus says, they're supposed to be a light on a hill. They're supposed to draw the nations to Jerusalem that they might come to learn about this God. Now, the great and glorious truth is that, indeed, the day has come where the plain outside of Jerusalem has been made flat. And this mountain, this temple mount, in one sense, if we want to say it in that way, has been taken out of Jerusalem and cast into the sea. You see, there's another way to understand the words that Jesus is saying to them when he says that they have faith. Because one of the interesting things in the Old Testament is that the sea is often used as a metaphor for the Gentile world. It's constantly in flux. It is not built upon rock. It washes back and forth. And one of the things that God is doing is he is taking the truth of his covenants, the gospel of Jesus Christ, he's taking that and he is casting it out into the Gentile lands. He's taking the temple and throwing it out into the sea. Because we're no longer to go to Jerusalem to learn about God. Rather, the truth about God has now come to us. As Paul goes on his missionary journeys, as missionaries and church planters and evangelists have spread out throughout the whole world to bring the truth of the peace that is available with God through Jesus Christ. And Jesus does not want us to become like those in the temple, that do not have a heart for the gospel, that do not have the fruit of evangelism in their lives. It doesn't mean that we all leave here this afternoon and find different corners throughout all of our various cities and just start proclaiming the truth of the gospel. There are all kinds of ways that we can share the truth of Jesus Christ. The question for us is that as Jesus draws near to us and looks into our heart, does he find there a zeal for his gospel to go out into the world? Are we making space? Are we making room, whether it's literal room or metaphoric room, room in our lives for those who do not yet trust in Jesus Christ? Or are we closing the gates and saying, you know what, now is not the time for that. Now is the time for us to celebrate what we have rather than share it with those who do not yet have it. When Christ comes looking for fruit, he comes to find hearts that are aflame with a zeal to share the gospel. My friend, Jesus walks among the golden lampstands. He walks among us here today and he seeks the fruit of faith, the fruit of a willingness to forgive, the fruit of a zeal to share the gospel. When the Son of Man draws near to us, what will he find? A day is coming when Jesus will return. Not on a donkey, but on a horse and at the head of the heavenly host. And he will sit in judgment. Not on the basis of appearance as if from afar, but in accordance to what we have done or what we have failed to do. If he finds the fruit that he seeks, he will bring those who bear that fruit into his eternal kingdom. And he has promised that all of those who only appear to have fruit but do not really have it in their lives, that on that day they will be cast into outer darkness. But even my friends, as we remember the reality of the day that Jesus' second coming, we of all people should be filled with hope this afternoon. Because at least right now, today is not that day. Jesus might return this afternoon, but as far as this moment right here, Jesus has not yet returned in judgment. And that means, my friends, that we can draw near to the God who can cause the Mount of Olives to be cast into the Dead Sea. And if we come to him in faith and we ask that he would work these things in our hearts, and we believe that we would receive them, then these things that Jesus is looking for, they will be ours. That's the power of Christ. But first, we have to recognize that he seeks them, that he demands them in our lives. We have to see the ways in which we have fallen short. We have to come to him and ask for forgiveness. And pray that he would give us strength, that we would do the things that he has commanded us to do. That we would have that kind of faith. That we would forgive and that we would have a heart on fire for the gospel of Christ. My friends, if you don't have that this afternoon, come to Christ and ask that he would plant that fruit in your lives. He can do that, and he will. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this reminder and this text of the fruit that your Son Jesus Christ was seeking as he drew near to the temple. Father, we confess this afternoon that we do not have the faith that we should have, that we do not have a willingness to forgive that we of all people should have. We do not have a zeal for your Son's gospel that you desire in us. Father, we pray that you would forgive us. We pray, O Lord, that you would work in us by the power of your Spirit a desire to see you as you truly are, to be overawed by your majesty, your righteousness, and your holiness. That even now, that as we come to you, we would seek your grace at work in our lives, that the fruit that is lacking, that you, O Lord, would cause it to grow, that you might be glorified. We pray, Father, that you would work these things in our hearts, and we ask with faith in the God who can do all things. We pray in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.